We've been in the Gospel of John, looking at the words and actions of Christ Jesus and how we might apply them to ourselves so that we might grow up into a more mature man, a more mature believer, that we would be perfected in his righteousness, that we would reflect the image of Christ to the world around us. That's the goal of the Gospel of John. As I've been trying to go through it, we are right at the tail end of Jesus' upper room discourse. He's about to be betrayed and arrested. We're going to finish out John chapter 17 this morning. And we don't have that much left of the Gospel of John. So I appreciate you all hanging with us. You haven't, not 2 more years, not 2 more years. We're closer than that now. You guys have done great. You're almost at the end, Steve. You can do it. This might be my shortest series ever. Yep. We've been moving. What is that, a year? Romans, is that what the Holy Spirit said? All right, so last week in the Gospel, excuse me, in chapter 17, we began to break down Jesus's high priestly prayer, or the model prayer as some refer to it. Jesus, there's 3 sections to it. First section, just very few verses, Jesus is praying for himself. Secondly, he's praying over his disciples, those that are left to him. Judas has already left the room. There's the 11, and he makes specific prayers. And I said that we really ought to be able to apply those things to ourselves, and at least pray those things over ourselves if you don't think that those apply. But we see very clearly, we'll see here in a minute, that in verse 22 or 20, there's a distinct delineation where Jesus then turns to pray for future believers, which clearly do apply to us. But by quick way of review, here are 3 things that we looked at about Jesus' prayer towards the disciples last week. And again, I think we ought to pray these over ourselves. Jesus prays that the Father would keep them in his name. And that's a peculiar phrase, but has to do with, I believe, partly to do with salvation, but the knowledge of who God is and all of his nature and his characteristics, that they would not lose hope, they would not give up or give in. They would keep and remain steadfast in their walk, knowing who God is, that he is creator God, but he is also the God who brings salvation in life. So that's the first thing, that Jesus was concerned about them, that they would remain faithful to him and to the Father. He secondly prays that they would not be removed from the world, but specifically that they would be kept from evil, or the evil one. Some translations, my translations, adds the word one. If you read the rest of John's writings, it's very clear that he has in mind every other time he uses the word evil, he attaches the word one with it, referring to the devil, or at least his deeds. But this is what Jesus's prayer is, that they would be kept out of evil, that they would understand the authority that they have through Christ Jesus, and they would rise above that and be spared from from the enemy. So, and then thirdly and lastly, Jesus prays that disciples would be sanctified by his word. His word is truth. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. That they would understand what his word is. The word has a cleansing and purifying power and responsibility over it, and this was his prayer. Now, as I said, there's much application through this entire prayer for us. I mentioned that these 3 things were specifically prayed at 11, but I don't see any reason we can't also pray the substance of them over ourselves and over our families, our household, that we might boldly ask God to do the same things for us, to keep us in his name, to protect us from the evil one, to sanctify us in his word. Pray those things over your household. Pray those things over yourself. But even if you're really hesitant, you say, well, that's way too charismatic for me, Pastor, you're off the deep end. Great, I'm glad you're still here, because this last section is definitely for you. There's no doubting any of that, because he tells us. And so this is the example that the Lord sets out for us. So be sensitive and led by God. That I want you to notice here that Jesus is praying things out over future believers. Do you know it's a perfectly legitimate and legal prayer over your future spouse, young Caleb. To be praying over your future children, your future grandchildren, some of you great-grandchildren. That's a perfectly legitimate thing. Do you know that we ought to be praying for future believers, for future members of this church? Jesus is looking and being led by the Holy Spirit. He's foreseeing a time when we would need prayer. And so while he was on earth, and now he makes intercession, he's with the Father right now, communing with him, helping us, praying over us, watching over us, but even while he was on earth, as man, as God, he prayed this prayer with us in mind. It's really a beautiful thing to think about, and hope there's some application for you if you would process that. But let's start, we're going to pick up in verse 20, John 17, verse 20. Again, if you do not have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to grab one there in the chairs in front of you. I think it's great, those that have phones and devices, that's fine. I read from the New American Standard, not because it's the easiest to understand, because admittedly it is clearly not. But in my opinion, it is the most accurate English translation that we have and faithful to the Greek and Hebrew text. That's why I study it, but that's why I also preach from it. I'm not a New American Standard only person. In fact, I don't even like the newest version of it. It was reprinted in 2020. But the Bibles that we have in the backs of the chairs are the New American Standard 95. I'd encourage you just to follow along. Bring your Bibles, follow along. It's nice to have it in your hands. It's nice as a pastor to hear pages turn, to see it for yourself. People learn different ways, and I think, honestly, hearing it is good, but it's also nice to see it and to put your eyes. It helps you. It helps you. You know, you get to a point when you read your Bible, it really messes you up having to switch Bibles. Anyone ever had to do that in life? Because you can picture exactly where on a page a particular verse is, and then you go to a different Bible, and it's like in a different spot, and you just can't find the verse you're looking for. So, you know, when you really read it and you get used to it, it does help. It gets down into your spirit, man, and your brain retains it better. That's my argument. Take it or leave it. But you should take it, because I'm right, so. All right, John 17, 20. I'm a little snarky this morning, aren't I? I don't know. Maybe it's because I'm too tired. Woo! Pray for your pastor. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. I'm going to take this apart one verse at a time. Verse 20. He's saying, not just for these, but for anyone who believes in me. Notice here what John is making abundantly clear. Firstly, that belief is crucial to being a member of his family. Belief on Jesus is crucial to receiving the Lord's benefits. John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. John 14:1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. John 14:12. Whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Belief. Belief is crucial. Belief on Jesus is essential to being a follower of Christ. It's not any other way. We must believe on him. Believe, you and your household, and you will be saved. That is where salvation lies, is believe in Christ Jesus. And that is requisite for receiving his benefits, to being a part of his family. Now, I want us to take a note of a second thing from this verse, and that is that we might believe in Jesus through their word. Belief in Jesus and the expansion of Christianity is contingent on our words. Now, please listen carefully to this, because I already know that this is going to sound absolutely shocking and heretical. It's very easy to take this out of context, so please listen to the point of what I'm trying to make. But a person is not going to be simply prayed into the kingdom. At some point, they're going to have to hear. I'm not saying prayer doesn't play a role, that we shouldn't be praying for our unsaved friends and family members. I'm just trying to express that if all you ever do is pray, but you never share the gospel. See, faith comes by hearing. I hope you're getting this. If all you ever do is listen to someone else, you say, oh, I just need to listen to them. They just need a shoulder to lean on, and you just lend them an ear. But you never explain to them the source of the problems and the solution to their problems. If all you ever do is love, well, I'm just going to love them into the kingdom. I'm just going to befriend them. I've been loving on this person and loving on this person. You know, I've had these men at a coffee shop that I frequent, and I've been studying here for, oh, I don't know how many years, 5 or 6 off and on. I have a very erratic, hyperactive, disorderly mind, and I do better in a very busy environment. So I am much more productive in a coffee shop with distractions than I am alone in an office. That's just how I work. So I've been going to a coffee shop in town for a couple years, and I really looked forward to it at first. It was kind of like this mission field, because I saw all these people, you know, there's a lot of believers there, a lot of pastors and other people praying and doing discipling. It's kind of cool environment. But then there's a bunch of people that are not saved, and I've kind of cozied up to this kind of group of men that meet there early in the morning for a cup of coffee. And I just set aside every time I went the first hour, hour and a half of my day to try and evangelize and witness and share the love of Christ with them. And I saw this as a great opportunity. It was like my little time out to try and work on these men. And truthfully, I have built relationships, and one has visited for a Christmas service at one point. But I have now gotten to the point where I have shared so much gospel with them, and they clearly are not interested in what I have to offer, that I've realized that the conversations have just turned south, and they're unproductive, and they're sort of an embarrassment to even be talking with in a group setting anymore. So I've had to kind of distance myself from them, which is a peculiar and hard thing, but I want to be honoring to the Lord and listening and sensitive to the Holy Spirit. But, you know, a lot of people have this idea, well, I'm just going to go to the coffee shop, or I'm going to go with my neighbors and I'm going to get to know them. I'm just going to love them and I'm going to talk with them. And you never share the gospel. And you know what? They're never going to have an opportunity to hear and give their lives to Christ if you don't share what it is. So there's more than just befriending someone. There has to be a point when you open up and say, hey, you know what? Here's what the Bible says about the situation that you're in. Here's what the Bible says about your life. You know, you can love people. You can pray for them. You can listen to them. These things are all important. They're necessary even, but we cannot neglect preaching the gospel. Romans 10:14 says it very succinctly. Paul says, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? See, others in due time will come to belief through our sharing of the testimony of what the Lord has done in your life. And there's this kind of contemporary modern push to just rub shoulders and love people. And it's a great start. It's a good thing. I'm not trying to detract from that. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's a good start. But we must go beyond that at some point. We must share the good news of Christ Jesus, whether that's in testimony or scripture form, I don't care, but we have to be bold to share the truth and love with others. Verse 21. Let's continue on. This is the first prayer request over us that Jesus makes. He says, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Jesus' first request specifically for us is unity. But not just any kind of unity. This is a very special unity. Wouldn't you all agree with that? That our unity would be like the unity of the Godhead. That's kind of mind-blowing, I think, anyway. I mean, is that even really possible? That our unity amongst ourselves, the Christians, would be like God. And well, that's what Jesus prayed. And I don't get the feeling, looking at the life of Christ, that Jesus was one to really waste words. That we might be of such similar thought in speech, indeed, that we would actually mimic the unity of the Godhead. The way that the Spirit gets along with the Son, and the Son gets along with the Father, and the Father gets along with the Holy Spirit, and vice versa, and all that. That's what Jesus prayed, that we would live that very same way. But wait, there's more. He also prayed that we would be in them. That is, that we might dwell in the Godhead, spiritually, figuratively speaking. In other words, that our intimacy and community would be so centered around Him that it would appear as if God is dwelling in us and we are in God. And that is the basis, by the way, for our unity. God must be the center. That is the common ground that should tie us together. It's not some emotional connection. It's not some denominational connection. It's not some cultural connection or societal connection. It's not racial connection. It's not ecumenical. It's not theological or traditional or experimental. This is a spiritual connection, and it's a divine connection. This unity that Jesus is praying for, this oneness of spirit, is found where Christ Jesus is the center. And because Jesus is the center of this unity, this unity is not something that we can manufacture. It's not something we can muster up. It's not our unity. This is church. This is His unity. Godly unity must begin with God. You know, when believers assemble together for worship, for teaching, like we're doing this morning, for prayer, for whatever, the assumption is that you're in Christ. That's what we call church, ecclesia. It's an assembly. An assembly of what? Not just people, but believers specifically. That's what the called out ones are. Ecclesia or ecclesia. The church was never about non-believers. The church itself was the church services, if you will, the gatherings, the assemblies. We've borrowed that word. We've lost its meaning, really. Was rather the assembly of His already believers to celebrate Jesus' resurrection, to share testimony, to impart the things that they have been learning, and to preach and teach the Scriptures to each other. That's what church was about. Now, we're glad when non-believers come. I'm glad when people come in this room, and I'd be happy if this room was full of non-believers. When they hear the testimony, when they hear the gospel message, when the church is in fellowship, and they share in His life. But the basis of our assembly of church is belief, and therefore fellowship of Christ. It may have been one day that, maybe a few decades ago, I don't know, I wasn't really alive, don't really remember, but let's be honest, I don't think it's quite as grand as we often might make it out, that, you know, the town drunk would come stumbling in on a Sunday morning and give his life to Christ. It's possible. It might still happen in places. But by and large, this assembly is for believers, and we must go out. We must go out and get them and invite them to come in to share of the fellowship, the community that we have. See, this church began as a celebration around the truth of God and His resurrected Son. Now, this is Eric speaking. This is personal opinion. This is not from the text this morning. But I do not believe that denominationalism is God's desire for the church. Some try to construe it as a good thing, because it theoretically allows us to have a wider reach. But I don't believe that. I believe that a unified church much more effectively will reach the ends of the earth than a broken and fractured church. Listen, when we are unified, blessing will follow. That's what Psalm 133 is about. Not division, but when we are unified, the blessing will follow. The Bible says that it's the unity of the body which is good and pleasant. And I'm not trying to talk down on churches attached to a denomination either. It's not like, you know, being non-denominational is better. In other words, it doesn't matter what's on your church sign, the little subtext. That means nothing. It's that in the church, if we would spend more time and effort on what we have in common than our differences, that really should matter. That we would magnify our unity, not our division. Now, we must have, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have doctrinal stances and positions on things. We must take stances on certain things. But we need to not let these small issues keep us from the blessing that comes from unity. And I hope this makes sense and is clear. Because we have to really, on the other hand, be careful anytime we hear the word unity that we don't just unify over any and everything. There are certain churches teaching false things, and we must draw the line somewhere. There are non-negotiables. There are things that matter. The resurrection matters, for instance. Truth matters. We can't just say, well, it doesn't matter if there's a God or not. You're welcome to the flock if you call yourself a Christian. No, it does matter. It absolutely matters. Philippians 1:1-2 says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So the church, where unity is, must be intent on one purpose, having the same spirit of love and the same Holy Spirit present. That's some sort of a quick way of being able to tell if the church should be unified. We should attach ourselves to them. And it could be dangerous for when we look for unity in places outside of that. When we go to our opinions or our preferences or just to keep peace or because they're strong opinions, maybe even the point of convictions, and we sort of hold our convictions above other people and we say, well, I'm right and you're wrong, and we sort of cast them out. You see, we all see throughout Scripture, Romans 14 is a great example of this. Paul says, hey, you know, hold on to the opinions, the convictions, your preferences. But at the same time, don't let those preferences break fellowship if they're things that are not important. Don't let those small things get in the way of the most important things. And that's the picture, I believe, here that Jesus has in mind when he's praying for our unity. See, the basis of our unity is not about these small matters. The basis of our unity is about Christ and his word, and it has to be the center. It must be centered around the gospel of Christ. That as we, according to verse 21, are in the Father, Son, and Spirit, or we are in them, we might be one. The more you get filled up with God and his Spirit and his Son, the more we are going to be unified. See, the Godhead is the unifier. He's the focal point. And the sad reality is that a lot of denominations and churches have strayed far from that. They've gotten away from Christ. They've gotten away from the gospel. We cannot unify ourselves to any and every so-called church. Yet, on the other hand, we ought to look for unity where we have it. Because I hope you're still with me. Here's the results of the unity. Here's the really mind-blowing thing to me. So that the world may believe that you sent me. That's what Jesus prayed. I want us to consider just how important the believer's unity is, because our unity is about the witness of Christ, about the furtherance of the gospel. Do you remember, do you realize now that Jesus is, this is right before he's to die. This is one of the things that's on his heart and his mind, our unity. Of all the things he could have prayed for in the last hours of his life, this is what he wanted to focus on. Because the credibility of the gospel story from the Father to the Son to the believer is demonstrated to the world through our unity and our fellowship. That's what's happening on a fundamental level. The way that we share in unity amongst ourselves communicates the gospel and the love of the Father to the world best. On the flip side is that the more we excuse and rationalize and justify our disagreements, the less effective our witness is to the world. Oh, but this really kind of is important. And this is what we do, is we sort of create it as this foundational, fundamental thing, and we break ties with other believers. Oh, but we start at 10:05, not 10. So we've got a whole new denomination. We call ourselves the 1005s, right? Okay, I'm being silly, but you know there's all sorts of things that churches have been fractured over. Silly little things. It's got a nice ring to it. Some churches do that, you know. They start at 7:05 because they're just habitually late, but I refuse to stoop to that level. We are followers of God's word. I said that we are going to show up on time. No comment. Beloved, do you realize that Jesus is coming back for a bride? One bride. Jesus ain't no polygamist. He's coming for a unified bride from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. Revelation 7:9. A bride that keeps his death, his burial, and his resurrection at the center. May we not lose sight of the purpose of setting aside all of our differences. May we not lose sight of why. Because this is about salvation. This is about life. Not just your life, your eternal life. We've received it, right? We're walking it out. You're living. I've been saved. I'm being sanctified. I will be saved. All that, great. But this is about others' salvation, that they may believe you sent me. Jesus isn't just saying, oh, if the church could just get along, everything would be hunky-dory. He's saying, if the church could just get along, if you could be just unified as we are unified, the world would believe your message. Unity is way bigger, way more important than just having a big church, getting along together. It's about the furtherance of the gospel. It's about the New River Valley being filled with the knowledge of the glory of Him. Our unity with other believers, both inside and outside the church, is a signpost to the finished work of Christ. It points others to Christ. Let's look on down at verse 22. Notice here that this is not a request, but rather a statement of fact. He says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them." What? How can we be sharers of His glory? It's almost one of those verses that you read and you like do a double take. Did I read that wrong? What a tremendous thought. The Apostle Paul even takes it a step further and he describes us as being heirs of God, Romans 8:17. If indeed we suffer with Him so that we might be glorified with Him. That is, in some way, shape, or form, reserved for us and acquired by us, there is glory as a reward for standing firm until the end. That's what Paul's argument is. It's really rather overwhelming, I believe, that God would share his glory with us. How, Pastor, and in what sense? Well, all that I'm certain of is this, that we will not fully understand the depth and the richness of this until we get to heaven. But I can say, at least to some degree, if you remember from last week, that his glory being shared with us in part has to do with salvation. See the first two verses of this, first four verses, really, of this chapter. But you might consider that anytime someone comes to know him and be known by him, God gets the glory. That's the argument that I made. His presence literally expands. His glory is furthered. And it spreads as it spreads into the heart of the believer. Now, I want you to listen to the second part of this verse because it has an equally interesting revelation. That they may be one just as we are one. Our receiving God's glory is a prerequisite for walking out unity. Did you catch that? We don't get glory for being unified. That's the logical, rational thought, isn't it? If you would just dwell in unity and all get along, I'm going to give you a piece of my glory. But that's not what Jesus says here. He says that I've given them my glory so that, in order that, you all can be unified as we are unified. Glory is not the reward. Glory is the condition. Hear me out. I know it's foreign and strange to think of receiving God's glory, but our unity depends on it. So don't, in some false humility, say, no, God, to you be all the glory. And it is all to him. He's the only one worthy. But our unity on earth depends upon us understanding his purpose for blessing us with his spiritual gifts. Because the expansion of the gospel, the furtherance of his kingdom, depends on us receiving glory from him that we might be unified. We must accept and walk in the glory that has been reserved for us in order that we might live in unity that others may believe in him. Perhaps a refresher on what the word glory means would help. Glory in the Old Testament is the word kabod in Hebrew. Now, the word Shekinah appears in the Talmud and other Jewish writings. It's not actually found in Hebrew in the Bible, but it's found in other ones. And it means dwelling or settling. That's not really disputed. It's described, the Shekinah is described when Solomon dedicated the temple. The presence of God descended in a very physical, real way. And I bring up Shekinah, it's going to be important here in a second, because when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, it's called the Septuagint, and it became a Greek version of the Old Testament, they used one word for both of those words. Glory and presence or dwelling was in Greek combined and represented or written for the word doxa. So doxa is the Greek word that we have for the glory of God. But doxa, or our Greek word, is not as specific as the Hebrew words for them. So it's combined these two words together. In other words, God's presence or dwelling is synonymous with his glory. Now, while we all often use them interchangeably, biblically speaking, God's glory seems to denote his tangible presence beyond the everyday experience. And I've shared these definitions before in the context of our church vision statement. To see the New River Valley filled with the knowledge of glory of him. Bob Sorge, he authored a book, Glory When Heaven Invades Earth. He defines glory this way. The invasion of God's reality into the human sphere. That's what he says glory is. the invasion of God's reality into the human sphere. Ruth Ward Heflin, she wrote a book called Glory, Experiencing the Atmosphere of Heaven. She defines glory this way in her book: the revelation of the presence of God. It is the manifestation of his presence. He is glory. He is everywhere, but glory is the manifestation of that reality. She says, when glory comes down, it's a bit of heaven's atmosphere coming down to us, a taste of his manifest presence. And so when Jesus prayed that the glory had been given to us, would be given to us, that we may be one as he is one, what I'm trying to say is that the presence of God is what unites us. It's the presence of God that brings others into the fold. As we would receive more of him, more of his glory, so to speak, and get his presence, him living inside of us, we would be unified. And that unity is what points others to Christ and convinces them of the love of the Father. Verse 23, he says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. I hope you caught this. There's a standout word in this phrase or this verse. It says, the Father in Jesus and Jesus in us, that we may be perfected in unity. I don't know if you want to be perfected in unity. That's a really a tremendous, powerful thought. The more of the presence of the Father that you get into your spirit man, the better you are going to live out the unity that Jesus prayed for. The more of the presence that you have within you, the more of the presence of God that you carry around with you, the more effective you will be in evangelizing the world. That's what Jesus prayed. And here's why it matters. Again, so he says, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Beloved, do you realize that your relationship with the Father affects more than just you? Sometimes we don't really think about that because it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable. Well, this is my personal walk. My faith is personal to me. Don't ask me about my walk. It's just, this is a personal decision. These are my personal devotions. We use this word personal all the time in church, don't we? Do you know that your faith should be outward? The more of the Father, the more the presence that you have inside of your spirit, the more it's going to be oozing out of you. Oh, but I haven't won anyone to Christ. I haven't shared the gospel with anyone in the last decade, 20, 30 years. Do you know, maybe you ought to work on your, and I'm not trying to condemn anybody here. I'm not trying to make anyone feel bad or shame anyone. That's not my purpose. But I'm just saying, maybe if you've lost your effectiveness in evangelism or you don't even know where to start, get with the Father, get more of his presence into your spirit. Because that's what Jesus is saying. The effectiveness of you reaching the ends of the earth is all about you being in me. Or me being in you. That's what he's telling us. The more of the Father's presence that in us, the more likely the world is to believe what we present to them. And that's worth a pause. It's worth a reflection. Now in verse 24, Jesus prays, I'm going to wrap this up quickly, that we would be allowed into heaven, and this is a paraphrase, so that we could behold his glory. There's lots of, I don't know if you've noticed this, but there's lots of glory going on in this prayer. It's almost, I'm going to go on a limb here, it's almost as if glory was really important to Jesus or something. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. This is an interesting phrase, and it makes for an absolutely great word study. It's only used a handful of times in Scripture. But in short, the only things that the Bible explicitly tells us were planned before the creation of the world relate to Jesus and salvation. It was always this picture of salvation and the work of the cross whenever you see that phrase in the Bible. Two more verses, 25 and 26. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, Yet I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you've loved me may be in them, and I in them." It's very similar. He's praying that we would know his name, the same way he prayed it over the 11. Jesus declares that although he knows the Father, the world has yet to know him. And John began his gospel. You can find this in chapter 1, John 1, verses 10 through 12. He says, "He who was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he became the right to become children of God." There's a knowledge of God, and that's what salvation is. That is why Jesus came, that the world might come to know him. We've said this many times, John 20, verse 31. "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. By believing, you may have life in his name." If you come to know who he is and why he came, that's where you get eternal life. See, God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And God is not, the word promises and tells us that he's not slow about his promises. He's patient toward us, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And I want you to hear those words, that God loves you, that he forgives you, and he doesn't want you to die. He wants you to come into his love. See, nothing I've said this morning matters more than this words I'm about to say. It doesn't matter what you've done or what you will do. God loves each and every one of you, and he wants to spend eternity with you.